Let me ask you to take your Bibles, open them to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue our study in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a few minutes ago, Grace had to get up and leave because she has a mother in Irving in labor, so that's where she kind of departed to, and so grateful for my girls and all that God's blessed them to be able to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, I wonder if you'd stand in honor of God's Word as we begin reading at verse 3. I'm going to read one paragraph, which will take us through the end of verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you rejoice greatly, although now for a short time, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold that is passing away but is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom although you have not seen, you love, and whom now you believe, although you do not see him, and you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, now just in the weakness of my flesh, may your strength be made perfect. Free our minds from the distractions and the busyness and the schedules and the goals and the aspirations so we can just focus on what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to talk about the Christian's portfolio. Now, portfolio is one of those words that means a lot of different things to people. For example, if you're a photographer, you put together a collection of your best pictures and put them in a portfolio so that when you're trying to drum up new photography business, you can show someone a collection of your work and they can determine based on that portfolio of your photographs, or if you're an artist, a portfolio of your artwork, if you're the person they want to hire for the job. You can actually go down to Staples and you can buy something like you see there in the upper right-hand corner, that picture there. That's called a portfolio. It's just a collection of files. Anything you're collecting and putting together and grouping can be a portfolio. Some of the people that carry around those, you know, leather binders that have the nice little notepad in it, but they've got maybe a little section dividers in there, sometimes those are called portfolios. I happen to think of something different when I hear the word portfolio. I think of finances. I don't know if it's a new hobby, a new whatever, but, you know, I'm constantly striving to learn more about how to be a better steward. Now, I don't know if any of you dads can identify with me, but, you know, over the last 35 years of our marriage, there was a significant portion of my lifetime that I was pastoring little small country churches, and they didn't pay much. We didn't have much, so I consequently didn't put much away in savings. And then, you know, I had a job working in a hospital for about 4 years, and I did manage to put some aside there, but it wasn't very much. And then I went back to seminary full-time in preparation to go to the mission field, and we used up all the savings that we had. And then, so, I don't know if any of you have noticed this, but for those of you who haven't yet, let me just give you a little clarion wake-up call. Children are expensive. They start out, you know, you think they're expensive when you're buying diapers every week, or as we did for many years, buy two different sizes of diapers every week because we had them kind of together. And you think, well, that's expensive. And so you consider that and you think, well, but then they finally get through the diaper stage and you think, okay, well, now it's okay. They're not going to be as expensive now. But then they develop an appetite. In fact is, when Richard and Sophie went off for a week, they left Tirza and Elizabeth at our house. Tirza eats more than I do. I think that any aspirations I had of retirement are ruined after having Tirza for a week. And I don't know how they're going to afford. She's going to have to farm on her own or something someday. But that little girl, she can pack it away. And of course, I remember when Richard finally left home. I thought I'd gotten a raise. Because all of a sudden the grocery budget went down by 30%. And it's just one person, you know. But to make a long story short, over the years, I haven't saved up a lot. I wish I had saved more. And now I'm 54 and I'm looking at retirement and thinking, you know, when I get to that age where I can't work as a software engineer or I don't want to keep traveling the world anymore, how do I take care of my wife? You know, I don't have a love for money, but money's a tool that you need to get through life. And so I'm thinking, well, how do I continue to provide then? I thought about going into modeling. So far that hadn't panned out. But, you know, a lot of different things. And not only that, you know, I still got one at home that's 11. She's going to be home for a number of years yet. And then the Bible says things like, you know, that the godly leave an inheritance to their children's children. I think the only inheritance they may get is a postcard from the one trip I managed to go to Mexico on, you know, and say, oh, we spent your inheritance, here it is, you know. But, you know, definitely going to leave on a godly character. But I'm trying to make changes in my life so that we can be prepared for the next stage of life. I'd like to someday quit being a software engineer and go be a seminary professor and continue to pastor churches because that's where my passion is. It's not in fixing computers. And then every now and then life throws a major decision at you. You know, some of you are in the process of relocating, and so you're thinking about the new house. Well, how do you afford the new house? Or you need a new vehicle because one of them is beat up and bunged up and it's time to replace it. How do you afford that replacement vehicle? How do you make it to the next stage? And so every now and then we stop and we take stock of our portfolio, no pun intended, but we try to look at and say, what do I have that I can draw on as a resource to accomplish this goal? And then you think about the future. And I probably, most mornings, unless I've taken things, muscle relaxants or something, because my neck's been hurting, I generally wake up at about 5:30 every morning. It's just kind of, that's about as long as my back can stand to be in bed. Doctor told me the other day if I didn't start sleeping longer, she'd be seen in the emergency room, so I've got to try to change that. But I usually wake up around 5:30 and I'll get up and, you know, read my Bible, pray, and then I start reading financial news and I get my number of different feeds and I spend a good time figuring out what's going on in the economy because you remember back in 2011, I told you about the collapse to come. Well, those days are here now and the collapse is already starting to become felt widely inside our economy. So and one of the things that I do is I do have some investments, and I'll look at them in the morning, and then I'll look at them that night before I go to bed, see what happened to them that day. I like it if I see a plus number in green instead of a minus number in red. I feel a little better as long as, that number's still green at night. And, you know, I've studied a lot, made a lot of mistakes, but, you know, last year I averaged about a 36% return, which I thought was not bad. This year I'm on track to do better than that, Lord willing. But the thing is, a portfolio, if it's talking about stocks, it's just it's what kinds of assets do you have? Do you have some of your portfolio in stocks, some in bonds, some in gold, some in treasury certificates? That would be your financial portfolio. But as Christians, we have another kind of portfolio, and so I want to do is run through, and there's a place on the back of your bulletin to tell you what's in your portfolio. You got to remember that Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are about to go through some pretty serious trials. They're not yet, but it's not long after Peter writes this letter that Nero burns down the tenement section of Rome, blames it on the Christians, and starts killing Christians. Nero would impale Christians on a large stick stuck in the ground. He'd roll their body in oil or pitch, and then he'd set them on fire so that they would light his gardens at night. This is not a nice guy. And, you know, the story is that he fiddled while Rome burned, and then he blamed it on the Christians. And Peter himself is going to wind up being crucified. He feels unworthy to die the same kind of death that his Savior did, and so he insists on being crucified upside down. But before they would do that, they crucified his wife in front of them, and we are told by historians that as she died on the cross, that he hollered out to her again and again, "Remember Christ, remember Christ, remember Christ." Trials were coming. Difficult times were coming. And so Peter takes stock as he's about to encourage Christians who are going to go through trials. He can see the handwriting on the wall, just as if you're really paying attention to what's going on in politics and the economy right now, we can see the handwriting on the wall that bad things are coming. And the first thing he wants to remind us of is that in our portfolio, we have the loving kindness of God. He starts out that passage talking about the mercy of God. In Hebrew, the word mercy is hesed. And it's often translated in the Old Testament, the loving kindness of God. I like that word. God not only loves me, but He's gentle toward me. He's kind toward me. Now, you know, you can have someone love you, and yet, because they're maybe a little rough around the edges, or they're not quite polished, sometimes that love comes across a little hard, or a little harsh. But loving kindness means that not only do they love you, they're tender. They listen to you. They hear your heart. And God has that eternal loving kindness toward us. Now, it's crucial that we understand two things about God's loving kindness. One, we can't earn it. And number two, we can't keep it. It's not about anything we do. If it was, then we could take credit for part of it. And I had a long conversation this week with someone about this very subject. And they would look at passages like John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if the branch doesn't burn any fruit, it has to be cast out in the fire. You know, and they said, well, doesn't that mean you can lose your salvation? Or what about you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing except to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And there's a very specific application of that. It doesn't have anything to do with losing your salvation. You have to understand how salt and gypsum were mixed together to create pavement on the roofs of houses to understand what Jesus meant there. But I told this person, I said, you have to look at the plainly understood passages of Scripture and then interpret those that are a little harder to understand in light of the things that are very, very plain. And the fact is, Hebrews 10:14 is very plain, that He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. When Christ set me apart, when He made me holy, in other words, when I invited Christ in my life, He set me apart, He sanctified me, He perfected me forever. Now, does that mean I'm perfect? It means in the eyes of God, yes, I'm perfect because He sees me in Christ and Christ is perfect. Does it mean I'm perfect where you can look at me? No, you'd have to have a very vivid imagination. But God sees me in Christ. But just remember that we can't earn that in any way whatsoever. Now, God's mercy came to us at the time of our new birth. Now, something we've learned about babies, and I've watched 8 of these births in person. Babies really have very little to do with their own birth. They didn't just decide, hey, I'm going to exist one day. No, mom and daddy made a decision that resulted in the baby being born, but the baby had no part in its own birth. And similarly, as Christians, Jesus Christ brings two parents together. And the Bible says there have to be two things present for you to be saved. One is the Word of God, the other is the Spirit of God. Now we know the Spirit of God because Jesus said what? He says, no man can come to the Father except the Spirit of God draw him. You can't come to God the Father without the Spirit of God drawing you. And then there has to be some fundamental truths from the Word. It doesn't mean the Bible has to be there. It doesn't mean there have to be scriptures on a screen in a church. It doesn't mean that somebody has to have the Roman road highlighted in their Bible, but there are some Bible truths that you need to know. One is that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for your sins, He rose again from the dead, and if you call upon Him, He'll save you. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you may not understand anything about theology beyond that, but you got to get the basics. Jesus died for you. He paid the price for your sins, and He just wants you to accept the gift of that payment. Will you take it? And what do? We can't do anything to bring about the new birth. We can't do anything to earn the new birth. All we can do is simply choose whether to receive it. But He did all the work. Now, our Christian, again, this is the first time, by the way, that you see in the Bible the words born again, or this particular word, anagenesis, which means to be born again. In fact, you only use twice, and it's both times in this chapter of Scripture. Now, you will remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus one time, and Jesus told him, said, you must be born again. He used two different Greek words for that. And he was told, he says, now, what do you mean by that? How can we go back into the mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, well, you know, the wind blows and you know it's there, but you can't ever see it. Same thing's true of this birth. It's a spiritual birth, not something you can see, but it's nonetheless real. But here is this idea that we're beget again, we're caused to be born again. He says, you have been born again, not from perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. And there's that other parent I mentioned. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God that comes into our life. Now, the second thing that Peter says is in our portfolio is a living hope. A living hope in contrast to all the dead things the world offers to you as hope for the future. Now, there's all kind of labels. You know, I went in and I was talking to my doctor the other day and found out very quickly she was a 5-point Calvinist. And she was happy to proclaim that fact to me. And, you know, that's a label. Somebody else might say, well, I lean more toward the Arminian side. Somebody else could say, well, I'm a pre-trib millennialist. And somebody else could say, well, I'm an amillennialist. And somebody else could say, well, I'm a post-trib millennialist. And we can put all kinds of labels on people, but when you get down to the most basic set of labeling, there's only two kinds of people in the world, the lost and the living. Now, the lost come in different flavors. You know, those are the atheists that go out and radically oppose Christ. The agnostics, I think they're my favorite because they say they know that you can't possibly know God. A little bit of a logical conundrum there if you think about it. They know that you can't know. And they're agnostics. By the way, the word Greek word agnoeo is the word that we translate ignorant. Think about that next time someone mentions they're an agnostic. And then there's the ones that really trust in their own religion to save themselves. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And here's where people get a little confused because it sounds like these folks are doing good stuff. Did we not prophesy in thy name, expel demons in your name, perform many miracles in your name? And I'll say to them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, a lot of people say, well, here's proof you can lose your salvation. Look, these people are doing the works of God. Notice what Jesus said they were doing. They were practicing what? Lawlessness. He didn't see their works as being good works because they didn't have a relationship with Him. Therefore, their works don't count. What's Isaiah say about our works when they're apart from Jesus Christ? For all our works are as filthy rags. Menstrual rags is the actual word that he uses in Hebrew. That's what he says our good works are like without Him in our lives. And so he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven. And they're going to say, well, we did this in your name, we did that in your name. You notice they're saying, we did this in your name. We did this in your name. Listen, if you think you cast out a demon, let me put you at rest. You didn't have anything to do with that. You might have asked Christ to cast out the demon, and He would have done it. If you think that you went and healed someone, you have a problem because you don't understand that the Bible doesn't say anyone has a gift of healing. It says God gives gifts, plural, of healings, plural. He gives someone the gift to be healed. He doesn't give anyone the gift to go around healing. You need to study what 1 Corinthians 12 actually says on that subject. So there's the lost, and then there's the living. Now, got to admit that among the living, there's some differences here too. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, he says, for you are yet carnal. He says, basically, you need, again, that someone lay down the basic principles of the Word of God. You need to be taught. You're not ready for meat. You still need milk. You need the basics. because you got your ticket punched to heaven and then you thought that's all you needed to do. So you never studied His Word. You never went to Faith Bible Institute. You never listened to godly preaching on the way home in the car from work to try to stir your mind. You never did anything to grow. You just know that you're going to heaven. Basically, you're a babe in Christ. You're carnal. And a carnal Christian is someone who has a tendency to live like the world, talk like the world, look like the world, and yet they at least have had the experience of asking Jesus in their heart. Now, Paul makes a very interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 3. He says there's a judgment day coming for Christians. And he says our works, not our salvation, he says our works will be tried by fire to see whether they be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. But then he makes this comment. He says, nevertheless, the foundation will stand. See, I hope that we don't have a fire. We have insurance on our house. I hope you do too. It's a good plan. In fact, we have another car sitting in our driveway right now. That in itself is scary. But, you know, right now we're not driving anywhere because we got to call the insurance company tomorrow. It's not going on the road till there's a policy on that car. That's just stupid to do that, right? You should have insurance on your home. And I hope mine never burns down. But you know, even though it's brick veneer, that brick veneer is supported on 2x4s and studs. And so if the house burns, the studs burn, the walls are going to come tumbling down, even that brick that's on the outside. The roof will come tumbling down. And eventually somebody will come out with bulldozers and backhoes to try to clear off the lot. But you know what's going to be left? The foundation. There is one foundation. And that is Jesus Christ. And that you can't lose. That's the part that won't burn in the fire. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, we have some troubled passages we need to read. And I'm not going to read all the troubled passages, but I want to just introduce you to one so you'll be aware of these kinds of things when you see them in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now he's going to tell us who can't be saved. That's scary, isn't it? He says, "Neither sexually immoral people, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor passive homosexual partners, nor dominant homosexual partners, nor thieves, nor greedy persons, nor drunkards, not abusive persons, not swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." Now if you stop reading right there, you're probably scared. For one thing, you might fall into one of those categories. For example, let's talk about adulterer. What's that mean? Jesus said if you even look after a woman, guys, and lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So does that mean the first time you whistle at another girl or look down the street as she's walking past you that suddenly you can't be saved? What's this say there? Adulterers can't be and inherit the kingdom of God. How are you going to interpret that passage? Well, you need to know something, that in the Greek, all these are present tense verbs. Now, let me explain one thing about Greek. I don't want to bore you with grammar. But in Greek, the tense of the verb doesn't tell us the time of the action. It tells us the kind of action. And a present tense verb means it's a continual action. So in other words, here's how we could read it where it would make sense and be honest to the Greek. We could say, "Do not be deceived. People who continually live in sexual immorality, people who are continually idolaters, people who continually live in a lifestyle of adultery, people who continually practice sodomy or homosexuality, people who are continually thieves, people who are continually greedy, people who are continually drunk, people are continually abusive, people who continually swindle will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if you need a little more clarification, just look at the very next phrase. He says, "And some of you were these things." This list of stuff he just said, we wouldn't get to go to heaven, but look what he says. "Some of you were these things, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So what he's saying is that if you're really saved, you cannot continue in the same sinful lifestyle, because you can't grab hold of 240 volts of live electricity without it changing your behavior, and you can't grab hold of Jesus Christ without it changing your heart. It's that simple. So can someone who's been a homosexual be saved? Absolutely. It's the best cure for what ails them. Can someone who's committed adultery be saved? Absolutely. And they can have a far better marriage than they would have ever had without Christ. Can someone who's been a thief or a man-stealer or an abuser of mankind or a drunk be saved? Absolutely. By the way, does that mean the day they ask Jesus and Christ in their heart, they'll never take another drink? Probably doesn't mean that. The difference is that when you were lost, you lived down here in a continual plane of letting sin rule your life. When you get saved, suddenly you're on a higher plane, and you may still have some old habits that hang around. Every time we do something, it creates creases on the surface of our brain. And at first, it's like a little dirt road, and before long, if we keep doing the same sinful thing over and again, it's like a 7-lane highway. And I remember, now this is from my hall of shame, and I'm ashamed to even tell you this, but it's true, that I remember that shortly after I gave my life back to Christ, rededicated my life to Him, and I surrendered finally to the call to preach, I was over at someone's house, and I'd been in his house many times before, and he offered me a scotch and water, and I took it without thinking. You know why? Because it was a habit. And then as soon as I had that glass in my hand, I said, what am I doing? Say that 7-lane highway was there. Somebody offered you a drink. You took it. Well, that highway is not even a good dirt road anymore. I can easily refuse that. It doesn't tempt me. It doesn't bother me. I'd never even consider it. But there was a process of change. So when I gave my life to really live for Christ, I live up here, but I still dip down occasionally. But the difference is instead of living down here all the time, I live up here all the time, but I occasionally fail. How many of you know that when you ask Jesus Christ in your heart, you're still going to occasionally fail? Yeah, I do. So you need to understand that, and by the way, John says the same thing in his epistles. He gives a list of people who can't be saved, but they're always using the present tense verb. What he's saying is that if someone's genuinely born again, they cannot continue to live the lifestyle of a drunkard or the lifestyle of a homosexual or the lifestyle of an adulterer. You know what? When I start doing wrong, the Holy Spirit's very quick to let me know I'm headed down the wrong path. Now, sometimes I'm just stubborn enough, I'll go ahead and sin anyway. I'm probably the only one here that does that. I will still sin anyway, but I'll be miserable the whole time. And by the time I get ready to go to bed at that night, I can't sleep because I know that God and I don't have things right between us. And that's the way it is. Now, a living hope can only be found in a living Savior. Without a living Savior, we wouldn't have that. 1 Peter 1:21 says, who through Him are believing in God, who raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The fact is, the resurrection is an undisputable fact of history. And it is that that makes our hope real. Notice how many times Peter uses the word living. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. He says, a living stone. You are living stones. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He judges the living and the dead. They may live by the Spirit of God's sinners. Peter uses the word living some 6 times in his epistle. He wants to emphasize that there's a lot of faith out there that's just dead rote religion. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody here. But I grew up having many opportunities to go with a friend to a Catholic church. And I know there's going to be Catholics when I get to heaven. Okay? My sister, I pray, is one of those. But there's going to be Catholics when I get to heaven. But I remember going to that church, and I couldn't figure out how it worked. Because they had this book called Electionary, and everybody except me knew when they were supposed to read whatever was in response to what the priest said. But there wasn't a sermon. There wasn't teaching. It was all ritual. And it was all rote. And it was all antiphonal response, and I had no clue what truths were being conveyed. But you know, you don't have to go to a Catholic church to find that. You've got Baptist churches that are so in a rut that everything's ritual. You see, it's not about the religious things we do. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the next thing in our portfolio is a lasting inheritance. And like I said, I don't know what my kids are going to get, but I hope they will remember that they grew up in a home full of love and it taught them God's Word and taught them character. But the word inheritance, kleronomion, is a word that's used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, by the way, you know, Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and there's one other language that's kind of in there every now and then. But at some point, the Jews got so dispersed through the world that when the Greek Empire took over and under Alexander the Great, basically, Greek became the language of all of Asia Minor, Asia, Europe, many of places like that. Although he had a problem because one day he went out and barked out a command to his commanders and only part of them understood. And then he found out there were different Greek dialects. So he ordered the scholars in the kingdom to create a common Greek. It's called Koine Greek. It means the Greek of the common people. That, by the way, is the language in which the New Testament is written, because he nationalized one form of Greek where he could give highly accurate orders and they would always be interpreted correctly. It's the most precise language in human history, and it's the language in which the New Testament was finally written. Well, somewhere along the way, they decided that they would translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek so other people could read it. And it's called the Septuagint. You'll sometimes see it referred to in literature as LXX, which is the Roman numeral 70, because the story or the legend is that 70 scholars worked together to translate the Old Testament into Greek. Well, whenever they refer to inheritance in the Old Testament, they use the same word that Peter uses. And it's usually in context with the nation of Israel, that God gave them land in the Middle East that was to be their land. So in Numbers 26, it says, for the larger group, you must increase their inheritance. For the smaller group, you must make smaller the inheritance. Each must be given their inheritance according to the number of the ones counted of them. The inheritance must be divided according to the lot between the larger and smaller groups. In other words, they didn't divide it equally among all the tribes. The land allotments went according to the size of the tribe. By the way, I think Richard's hoping that I'll do this and give the tallest people the biggest inheritance. So he may get $1.50 and everybody else gets $1.25. But anyway, if it is, it's because he's taller. Now, something about this inheritance, not only is it an inheritance, but it's a lasting inheritance. Peter used three words, and it's kind of interesting. You know, preachers, we love to start things with the same letter, mainly because it helps us remember what we were going to say. It's called alliteration. Peter actually does that. He uses three Greek words, aphthartan, which means it can't perish or it's undiminishing, amianton, which means that it's undefiled or can never spoil or rot, and then amaranthon, which means it's undimming or it can never fade. So he's making a point here. He's alliterating and he's using the same ending on every word to say, hey, listen, this is a cool inheritance because it can't be diminished, it can't be defiled, it can't get dirty, it'll never dim, it's never going to fade, it's never going to change color. In other words, this is an inheritance that is still going to be there. Now, inheritance lasts when they're made secure. Now, I do have a will, and I've got a living will, and I've got a trust for some of the items in my home that belong to the trust instead of me. For example, I absolutely own zero firearms today. I don't have a firearm one in my name. They all belong to a trust. I just happen to get to go use the trust firearms when I want to. But that means that when I die, the firearms don't go through a will because the trust exists after me and they will still belong to the trust and people that are in the trust will be able to use those someday. Okay, that's a smart thing to do. Other people have trust for other reasons. Okay, but we put valuable things in a safe. So right now, when you buy gold, you have several options. You can take delivery on it, or you can let it be stored in a vault, and they charge you a small storage fee. If you've got a lot of gold, it might be $2-3 a month for them to keep your gold. If it's a whole bunch of gold, you know, you may need your own vault. Or you can bring it home, you can put it in a safe, but it needs to be kept somewhere, preferably where the government can't get to it. It's got to be kept safe. Now, Jesus gave this advice about where we ought to invest our lives. He says, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus said there were three reasons why we often lost things. He says, first of all, he refers to the, we'll take it in order, Jesus did. He refers to the moth first. He says, where moth and rust doth corrupt. What do moths get? They get your clothing. They get in the closet and they get in clothing, usually that hasn't been moved in a while. It's those outfits you don't fit into anymore. And you should either fast for 3 months so that you can wear them again. Or, in fact, if Sophie's wearing something today that she was able to wear on her honeymoon. I said socks are the only thing I have that I could wear from my honeymoon till now. Quite frankly, that's it. Melody can't wear anything right now that she wore on her honeymoon for other reasons, you know. Okay, so the whole point is that, okay, Richard says don't go any further with that illustration. Just stop it right there. Okay, point taken. That's just the beauty of having a dad behind the pulpit, I guess. But when you have those clothes that aren't being moved, they're not being used, you have stuff you're not using, then the moth destroys it. So I want to encourage you. If you've got stuff you're not using and it could benefit someone else, get rid of it. Then he says, rust. What rust? I went out a couple of years ago for Father's Day. I went to Sears. Sears is a cool place to go on Father's Day weekend because they put Craftsman stuff on sale. And I went in and found what I dreamed of for many years. This large, tall tool chest rolls around the ground. It's about this, it's about this tall. I have to stand on my tippy toes to see in the top of this tool chest. So I spent days organizing it, putting in little liners in the bottom and putting little gadgets in to hold all the screwdrivers in a nice little order. And I put everything in there. And do you know that it still sometimes escapes the other people in my house that if you take a tool out of one of those drawers, it needs to go back in that drawer? And occasionally, I'll find a pair of pliers that I used to have fond affection for, laying in the grass where the sprinkler system's been working on it for weeks. The pliers are no longer the same color. They don't even squeeze anymore. They're frozen in place by a phenomena called oxidation, which is the college word for rust. Okay? What gets rusted? Things that we don't care for. And then he talks about thieves. That's when we have luxuries maybe that we didn't really need, that we spent too much money on something so that it became a temptation to others, and they decided that they wanted to steal that. There are some things that we lose for good reason. But it's good to know that our riches in heaven that God has provided for us because of His goodness in Jesus Christ, and as a reward for the works that we do with the right motivations where we're putting Him first, we're not taking any credit for ourselves. We have the opportunity to earn rewards and send them on ahead of us. But they are kept in a thief-free environment. And when we get there, we'll be able to use those rewards to cast before the Savior's feet as an act of worship. That'll be the best thing about those. And not only that, we only need one piece of clothing there. It's the robe of righteousness that Revelation 19 tells us it crowns us with. The next thing in our portfolio is loving protection. He says you're protected by the power of God. Now I need to just ask a real simple, easy question. Who is more powerful than God? Who is it? Nobody, right? So if we're kept by the power of God, that means nothing can unkeep us. Now I need to stress two things here. That means nobody else can take my salvation away from me, but it also means that God's keeping of my salvation is so strong that I can't undo it myself. Why? Because God's power is bigger than mine. So don't worry about this idea of losing. And then he says, when he uses the word protect and he uses the word garrison, it means you are kept inside of a fort that has a wall that can't be broken through. By the way, that's in Proverbs 4. It says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That word guard means to garrison. It means to get in God's fort where He can protect you, stay in His will, where He can protect you and protect your heart. Don't get out from under the will of God. And then he uses a Greek term that means shielded. It means to, it's this word again, to be garrisoned within a city. So we have a lasting protection. And next in our portfolio, he says we have a later realization. Now, I have salvation right now. I know I'm saved. I have absolutely zero doubts that if I quit breathing here in a minute and the heart quits beating in a minute, I know where I'm going to be. To be absent from the body is going to, for me, to be present with the Lord. I have no doubt about that. Don't worry about it. Death does not scare me. The only thing that scares me about death is worrying about the ones I leave behind and whether or not I did my job as a dad to adequately provide for them. Because I believe that as a husband, you not only provide for them while they're alive, you need to provide for them after you're gone. I believe that's my responsibility. But I have salvation now, but I haven't experienced everything that that means. I don't yet appreciate everything that means. Now, I am justified, meaning that I can go to God. I know that my sins are already forgiven. Sometimes I have to still ask for forgiveness, just not because I've lost my salvation, but because I've lost the enjoyment of my relationship with Him. It's kind of like you say something and maybe it ticks off your spouse a little bit, but you're both committed to marriage. You're both still wearing your ring. And so you're still married, but it's kind of quiet at dinner that night. And maybe you find your pillow and a blanket on the couch that night and the bedroom door is locked. But you're still married. You need to fix that, preferably before you go to sleep. But I don't yet appreciate everything because I haven't gotten the final step. And he says that the ultimate completion of the salvation of our souls, it says, will come when Jesus Christ is revealed. And Peter uses that phrase twice in his comments. So in other words, there are things that right now we have as Christians, we just don't know how glorious they really are. And I hope that maybe we'll start thinking about that, studying a little more. Then he says we have a lifting joy. Now, Eric talked about this in his devotional. And even referred to a comment that Natalie had made to him, which I got a feeling he probably learns a lot from her because she's a smart lady. A few of us married up. I'm one of those guys. So I know what that's like. But see, a living hope results in a present joy. Christ's resurrection provides our hope. Without it, we couldn't have anything else. You see, it's not enough to know theology. Our faith has to act on what we know. I know I have all these heavenly riches, but am I living like it? Am I making use of them now? Am I claiming the promises of God that He's already provided me? See, faith turns sound doctrine into sound practice. It acts on the content of theology. The Apostle John wrote, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith," 1 John 5:4. So I have to claim those victories, but they've already been provided for me. But it's interesting that he says, where does this joy come from? And he doesn't refer to what I think of as being joyful. But as Natalie told Eric, don't waste the trials. Trials don't seem like an excuse for joy. I remember I walked on a cane for 8 years, and I finally found joy in the fact that it made me a far more sympathetic pastor when I was visiting in hospitals. And it made me understand that the worst part of being sick sometimes was waiting on lab results and then being told that instead of results, you just had to have another lab. I know how frustrating that is because I've been there, done that. I didn't enjoy the fact that, you know, I've been cruising along pretty good since, you know, my physical therapy ended. In the last 2 nights, I just had horrendous pain and couldn't sleep much. But I sometimes get up in the middle of the night at 3:00 in the morning, one of your names comes on my mind and I pray for you. Sometimes I don't know why. I don't know what's going on in your life, but your name will come to my mind and I'll stop and pray for you. It's interesting that the word trials here is the Greek word parosmos, because this is the word used to describe a little baby bird that has crawled to the edge of the nest. And they're not ready. They haven't ever flown yet. But they've seen mama do it. And they think they want to do it too. So they get out there and they stretch out those wings. It feels a little funny. So they put them down and then stretch them out again. And A little bit later, they're gripping on with all their might with their claws, and they're just flapping their wings furiously. They're exercising. They're getting stronger. And at some point, Junior decides to let go with his talons and see what happens. And every now and then, one of them falls to the earth, and they're down there on the ground. They made a short flight and landed, and they couldn't quite take off again. Mama has to kind of watch them fly around, keep track until the baby figures things out. But some of them make that first flight successfully, and they come out and they fly. But they had to spend a lot of time at the edge of the nest just flapping their wings. And I've watched them do this. It's fun to watch. Just getting up the strength. Trials don't come to destroy us when we're Christians. They come to make us stronger. Now, that doesn't mean I like them anymore. I still don't like them. But it does mean that I can think, boy, when I get through this, will I be able to help somebody? And sometimes that's the only comfort that you have. And by the way, James used the same word in James chapter 1. And he says, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into diverse trials, parosmos, knowing that the trying, the parosmos of your faith, works patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But guess what comes after the trials? The next thing in our portfolio, a lucrative experience. I like it when things are lucrative, when they have a reward. Now, none of us like trials, but they can be rewarding. And when we trust in the sovereign God to make good out of bad, He can. Y'all remember Genesis chapter 50? Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. And the brothers, of course, are shocked. Now the brothers are there. He brings the father there. He has his whole family back together. Amazingly, he doesn't demonstrate bitterness toward his brothers, but he says to them, Genesis chapter 15, verse 20, you meant evil against me, as it is unto this day, but God meant it for good. In other words, you were trying to hurt me. You wanted to get rid of me. You wanted to kill me. You told Dad I was dead. You threw me in a pit. You sold me into slavery. No telling what you did with the money you got. But you know what? Now you have something to eat because God put me in a place where for 7 years we were able to store up grain waiting for the bad time to come. And now I can be a blessing to you. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. We sang verse 3 of How Firm a Foundation. It talks about through fiery trials. It says, thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. By the way, this idea of refining fires, he uses the Greek word dokimazo. It means to have sterling coinage, coinage that's free of impurities. In my pocket here is a 1 ounce ingot or bar of gold. And stamped on it, it's got 4 9s, which means it's 99.99% pure. And gold doesn't come out of the ground like that. They heat the gold and get really hot, and the dross or the impurities float to the top. And when it floats to the top, they scoop that off, and what's eventually left after they reheat it and eventually get all the impurities is they're left with just the elemental gold. And then they're never quite, because man can never get rid of every impurity. But they get it to a point where they can certify that it's 99.99% pure. When you buy gold, when you buy silver, that's what you're looking for, the ones that are 99.99%. The one exception to that is the American Gold Eagle coin. It's not 99.9%. It's about 91% pure, but it's a heavier coin. And what they do is they add some alloy in it. Gold's a very soft metal. You can scratch it easily. You can dent it easily. So they add some other stuff in it to make it more durable so that you could actually spend it like a coin and it would last a long time. It still has 1 ounce of real gold in it. It just has some alloys in it to help protect the gold. But that's what trials do for us. They make us worth more by getting rid of the stuff in our life that really wasn't important. Now, he says something kind of unusual here because he says that the trials and what they produce, the faith, the increased faith, the increased purity of our faith is worth more than gold. Well, we need to appreciate, why is faith worth more than that? And he actually says, of gold that perishes. And you know, at first reading, I want to think, Peter, you don't know much. Gold's been around for 5,000 years. By the way, there is a reason why this is money and other things are not. By the way, I have a birthday present for somebody. A lot of birthdays this month. Of course, you know, pat Sophie on the back. She hit the big 3-0 this month. Okay, those zeros are always hard, aren't they? But I've never given anybody this much money before, but David Townsend, I think, turned 14. So this is real, real money. Read out loud where everybody can hear. This is from Zimbabwe. Read out loud the amount on that bill.
$10 trillion.
How many zeros are after the one there?
You
can take off your socks and use your toes if you need to.
There are 9.
All right. That's a lot of money. $10 trillion. And once upon a time in Zimbabwe, that really was a lot of money. But as their currency collapsed, because that paper is just paper. It's not really worth anything, but the government said it was worth $10 trillion. Problem is inflation got so bad, people would go to work as soon as the lunch whistle blew. They'd go collect their pay every single day. They'd give it to their wife in hopes that she could run down and buy a little bit of food for the family. So they would, at the end of the day, collect their pay again. They'd give it to their wife. She'd run down. This time, she couldn't get but a third of what she was able to get at lunchtime because that's how fast inflation was changing. It got to where it took $10 trillion to buy a newspaper. And you had to carry wheelbarrows full of money. And this isn't the only time. It happened in the Weimar Republic in Germany. It happened in Argentina. Argentina's still recovering from theirs. It's been going on about 8 or 9 years in Argentina. Listen, currency is just paper. And the only reason it has any value is that we say that it has value because it's paper. But real money is different from currency. So this is all currency. But that little gold bar is money because it has value no matter what. So what are the characteristics of money? I want to show you this so we can compare it to faith in just a minute. It's portable. You have to be able to take it with you. Not practical, by the way, to have to. We could use lead as money. But you'd have to have a wheelbarrow to haul a few dollars worth of lead down to the grocery store. It's not practical. So we need something that's portable. We need something that's durable, that lasts. That's why when we made the American Gold Eagle, we put some other stuff in it. Because if you just use pure gold coins like the Kruger End or the Canadian Maple Leaf, something like that, the gold wears down very fast. It's a soft metal. So we added a little alloy to the American Gold Eagle so that it would last longer and people would use that. It has to be divisible. And you can buy gold coins not only in 1 ounces, but you can buy it in 1/2 ounces, 1/10 of an ounce, 1/5 of an ounce. You can get to where you can make change and get very small amounts. You can also use silver, which can be broken down into still smaller amounts. If you're using gold and silver, it's definitely divisible. Makes it easy to do that. It has to be rare. Now, it has to be kind of the right kind of rare. There's some things that are so rare that none of us would ever be able to find them. You want it to be rare enough that it's worth something, but not so rare you can't ever get your hands on it. Well, gold and silver meet those criteria. It has to be fungible. Now, this is a word that probably most of you are not familiar with, but it means that you have to be able to create identical quantities and identical quality to exchange. For example, diamonds are not fungible. Diamonds can be worth a lot of money, but every diamond is different. It has a different clarity. It has a different size. It has a different number of carats. It has a different weight. But you can make gold bars that are all and gold coins that are all exactly 1 ounce, all with exactly 99.99% purity. So it's fungible. It has to be non-essential for consumption. We could exchange oil. Right now, oil's around $42, $43 a barrel. It came back up this last week. We could say, well, I'll give you a barrel of oil in exchange for $40 worth of something. Problem is that oil would eventually get consumed, and it's no longer out there to be traded again. Whereas you give someone gold, give someone silver, they now have the gold or silver, they can exchange it again. And so it's not consumed. And then it has to be easily identifiable. That means that, you know, the U.S. Mint goes to a lot of trouble to prevent counterfeiting. If I look at a $20 bill now, I see it's got kind of a purple thread running through there. It's got, they moved the president off the center over to one side. It has sometimes holograms embedded in the thread, the purple thread. They go to a lot of trouble to make it hard to counterfeit. But, you know, I went down back in 2011. I kind of warned of this crisis that's coming on us now. And back then, I bought silver for $19 an ounce. Well, it eventually went to $49 an ounce. We had kind of a personal crisis at the time. I had to carry my silver down and sell it. I sold it for $42 an ounce, which I thought was pretty good because I bought it at 19. I was happy about that. But I remember that they opened one of these tubes that were sealed. They took out a silver coin and they did a little tiny chemical test on the edge of it, which verified to them very quickly that, yes, that was real silver. They can test it. They can verify that it's accurate. And here's the last one, and I don't know why it didn't show up on the slide, but it has to be a store of value, that the value has to be retained. The value cannot change. So if you'd have had 1 ounce of gold in your pocket in 1920, you could have gone down and bought two really nice suits and a new pair of shoes. If you have 1 ounce of gold in your pocket today, you can go down probably buy three or four nice suits and a couple of pair of shoes. So it has retained its purchasing value. But if you'd had $20 cash in 1920, it wouldn't buy a loaf of bread today because of how much inflation has happened over that time. And it's different. And by the way, I don't know if you've seen this. This is the plans for the new $20 bill. Andrew Jackson is being replaced by Harriet Tubman. And, of course, she is an admirable woman if you look at her lives and in many ways. I think it's interesting that they decided to pick on the 20. A lot of people have been trying to get rid of the $100 bill because the government doesn't like us being able to carry around large amounts of money conveniently. So a lot of them are trying to get rid of the $100 bill. They can control our finances better if everything's digital. By the way, the Antichrist is going to do that. You'll have to have the mark to make any transaction anywhere. But the reason they're getting rid of this is because Andrew Jackson did something no other president in history has ever done. Does anybody know what he did that nobody else ever did? He paid our national debt down to zero. Not only that, he hated paper currency. He hated central banks. And when the founders of the country wrote the Constitution, they said money could only be gold and silver. And they said we can't have central banks. And now look at what we have today. It's totally changed. But you can expect to see this. It'll take about 3-4 years for this new currency to get in cycle, but that's what's planned. But what about faith? Peter says that our faith that's strengthened by trials is greater than gold. Well, it is portable. Faith goes with you wherever you go. It's durable. Now, I got to confess something to you. Some days I don't have as much faith as others. Some days my faith wanes. But I learned something from Hudson Taylor. He was one of the first missionaries to ever get into the inland parts of China. He was translating the Bible in Chinese, and he got to Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. And it said in Greek, ekete pistin theou. And there's two correct ways to translate that. You can say, have faith in God, or you can say, hold fast to the faithfulness of God. Well, since theou is a genitive rather than a dative, it actually translates a little more accurately to say, hold fast to the faithfulness of God. And I prefer that translation. Let me tell you why. My faith does go up and down with my emotions, with my back pain, with how much Tylenol 3 I've had to take for pain. But you know what? Jesus is always completely faithful. Everyone else, everything else will eventually let me down, but Jesus won't. So when I talk about being faithful, what I'm really saying is just hold on to Jesus. No matter what, hold on to Jesus. Doesn't matter how you feel, hold on to Jesus. Doesn't matter how spiritual you feel that day, hold on to Jesus. Because that's what faithfulness really is. Faith is rare. It really is in our world. It's not consumed. In fact, it can increase. It's identifiable. And somebody asked me the other day, I said, well, how do you know someone's really saved? And one of the ways, I brought up two illustrations one is they can glorify God when they're in trials. And the other way is, that when they do sin, God won't leave them alone. He chastises them, He corrects them, and they're miserable until they repent. I think it's a good way to know that you're a child of God. If you can sin and you don't feel miserable, you and I probably need to talk. It's valuable. But here's one thing that we can say about faith that we can't say about a gold ingot. And that is, yes, gold has been around for 5,000 years. It's not diminished. It has a value that we can count on. But the truth of the matter is, one day the Bible says that all the elements of this world will be loosed with a fervent heat, and every atom will be split apart, and there won't be anything left of this world. And then God makes a new heaven and a new earth. So all the gold that we accumulate in this world, not going to be around. It'll be real good until you leave the earth. It'll be real good until Jesus comes again. Be a good thing to have. A lot better than having cash. But you do need to know that only our faith will live on into eternity. Only that do we take into glory. Our faith and all the people that we brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's all we take into glory. That's all that we can take. We can take God into eternity, but not gold. And then he says we have a longed for revelation. Just one point on that. There's a song that we used to hear sung every year at the end of ATI. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. There's a whole lot of stuff I still don't understand about why things happen and why God allows this or why these people did that. But I do know that when I get to heaven, it will be worth it all. And I will understand a lot of stuff there. I think Peter's probably thinking of what Jesus said to Thomas. He says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Because this whole ending of this verse is 1 Peter 1:3-9. He says, whom you believe, though you haven't seen. I think he's referring to that very same thing. And here's the very last point. What is our ultimate thing in our portfolio? I was looking at my financial portfolio the other day, and there's maybe one stock that I own a whole lot more of than any other because I've got a firm belief that it's going to have a good return. And I was looking, and I thought, well, you know, that's probably 60% of all the financial value in that portfolio. Then I noticed some others that were, you know, they were up there, 25%, 20%. All the others were pretty small things that, you know, had good potential. But quite frankly, my portfolio is a little lopsided. And that's okay. You know, Warren Buffett said diversification was for people who didn't know what they were doing. It's okay to be a little lopsided. But this portfolio is really lopsided because we've got all those benefits. But you know what the ultimate prize of heaven is? It's not the riches. It's not the mansions that the Father has prepared for us. It's just Jesus. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to talk with Him, walk with Him, and have nothing that impedes our fellowship with Him? Folks, that's going to be awesome. If I were trying to draw a pie chart, all those other things would be little tiny slivers, and this would be the big pie. Because it's the best part of all. You know what? It's the part we can really enjoy the most right now. See, I've already been justified. That happened when I asked Jesus in my heart. Every day I'm undergoing the process of sanctification. As I sin, God corrects me and I realize I need to get that out of my life. As I read God's Word, He shows me weaknesses and character flaws and I need to get that out of my life. And as I submit to Him, I can gradually become more like Jesus. Though ultimately that won't be complete until He returns or I go to be with Him. But the one part we can be sure hadn't even started yet. Well, I'm sure of it. Y'all may have doubts. Is I don't yet have my glorified body. I know this is news to you, right? You know, you probably thought this was it. I don't blame you. But it's not. I know that because the glorified body is not going to need Tylenol 3. Glorified body's not going to have trouble getting out of bed in the morning or get sick in the car on the way to church. Now, we don't yet have all of our salvation. We've been justified. We are being sanctified, but we shall be glorified. And when we get all of that, get the whole package, then we've been saved. That's why Paul said in Romans 5, being justified by faith much more, we shall be saved by His life. Paul says we don't have it all yet. Peter agrees. It's not all here yet. Richard's going to lead us in a song. And I appreciate that once again you've listened to a very long sermon. I just knew one paragraph. Surely I could get through one paragraph. This is why the pastor didn't want to wait till after my sermon was done before he got on the road to Tennessee. He left before. Smart man. But I want to ask you something. Y'all ever get in the habit of living in defeat? of living frustrated? Do you ever get to the place where you kind of feel like there's no hope left in life? Then I think it's probably because it's been a while since you've looked at your portfolio to see what you really have in Christ. And maybe you need to just come up here and get on your knees and say, God, forgive me for being ungrateful and forgive me for not seeing what you've already given me. Forgive me for complaining all the time. I don't know about you, but you ask the parents who are here today how much they enjoy hearing their kiddos complain. It's not pretty. Wonder how God feels when I do it. He's probably saying, Robert, that's not pretty. Go back and look at your portfolio. Would you stand as we sing?
And His righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. Number 415.
It's very easy for us to lose our focus and live for stuff that's not eternal. Eric gave us a good reminder of that in his devotional this morning. This passage of Scripture certainly confirms that. Let's just not forget that our true riches are not ones you can see. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Invest your life in what counts for an eternity. And that's sharing Christ with others and worshiping and praising our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. We're going to ask His blessing on our time of fellowship together and on the food. I'm going to ask Brother Mike Manville if he leaves in a word of prayer, please, sir.